ultimate truth and knowledge are not available, and they're not desirable. You don't want them. Now, number four is about desirability. Not desirable. Because when people think they are right about ultimate truth, they become, catch this, they become oppressive. See, ultimate truth, if you believe you really know something, that means someone else is mistaken. And if you believe someone else is mistaken, you are oppressing them, and you are hurting them, and you're liable to be like the Nazis, who were the people who thought they were right. And don't laugh too, Howard, because that's exactly, they personify the modernistic, atheistic, we're right, and even if we're not right, we're going to kill you, and then we're going to write the textbook after that, and we're going to put ourselves in as the heroes. So tough. Because the people who win the wars write the books. And that is true. That is true. But that doesn't mean that everybody who won a war and wrote a book all lied about it. But that's the implication, see. The implication is that because people tend to be biased, therefore there is no truth at all. And the idea is you can't actually tell someone else they're wrong. It's very impolite to tell anybody else they're wrong, very politically incorrect. And you're not actually saying you're wrong. I mean, most people don't even say that. What they just simply say is, I think I'm right. We have to find new creative ways to say that because it's not desirable to have real knowledge. You don't want to appear to have it. It's considered impolite. Because you don't want to be oppressive. To claim that one, read along with me there in the paragraph, to claim that one has real truth and that others are in error is seen as not only politically incorrect, but automatically erroneous. It's a mistake because everybody pretty much knows that we've been searching for truth on our own for centuries and we haven't found it. Note, the idea that the social sciences, and catch this, you guys, this is very important. The idea that the social sciences are the key to understanding humanity is the reigning concept even among Christians. Social sciences observe, catalog, analyze, predict with accuracy of the average weather report, and generally shape our understanding of ourselves and our culture. But are they about truth? Question mark. Do they give direction, a compass heading? Statistical morality, which is R.C. Sproul's term, is the idea that something is morally right because we have discovered through the social sciences or through a poll that most people do it. Is this the gauge that we want to use to determine our character and destiny? The lowest common denominator. But that is exactly what's going on. Nobody argues with sociologists. Once a sociologist says, thus saith the sociologist, that's it. And honestly, a lot of Christians are very amazed and very impressed with psychology and sociology, not at all very impressed with theology or with real metaphysics. Many Christians base much of their moral decision-making on sociological material that they picked up in college or someplace else. And it's everywhere in the culture. Everybody's quoting sociology. And don't get me wrong, sociology has a very good place. There are some good Christian sociologists, too, that are duking it out on this subject in their field, representing the Lord in their field. And it's a perfectly legitimate field. And so is psychology, if it's not atheistic. It tends to be, both of them tend to be naturalistic in their assumptions. But that doesn't mean you couldn't be a good one of these. And it doesn't mean that the science itself is necessarily wrong. It's the presuppositions under it. When I hear Christians quoting sociologists, and you see it a lot in theology these days among people doing church, you say, well, why do you guys do church that way? Well, because this sociologically, this is the new postmodern way to do it. And if it's just about style, I could care less. But it gets deeper than style. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night and what happens when postmodernism dresses up for church. You know, people will sin if given the opportunity. That does not mean that we should legalize everything. Just because it's common. But then everybody realizes that. Everybody knows, well, there ought to be some laws. I'm sure there's somebody bad, not me, but I'm sure somebody's bad out there. And so there ought to be some laws. But the problem is they don't have any reason, they don't have any real structure from which to say something's right or wrong. Why? Because ultimate truth has been already rejected. And now the idea is it's not even desirable, so you are left with the idea that, well, then we got to take a vote. How do you do that? Sociology. And that explains pretty much everything. Also, along that same line, diversity is often mistaken. Just because there's diversity of opinion doesn't mean that there's no truth in anywhere. Just because you've got three or four different opinions doesn't mean they're all true. And we'll talk about how that goes. B, the universe in this new, in postmodernism, is odd. The universe is closed with regard to facts. What it considers to be factual knowledge is just like modernism. It's closed with regard to facts. But it is strangely open with regard to values and spirituality. The top half of Kant's deal is wide open. You can believe a lot of that kind of stuff. The bottom half of Kant's paradigm is closed, but the top half is wide open. But understand this. It's wide open under the assumption, and listen carefully, under the assumption that that which is in the top half, the noumenal, the religious, the philosophical, has no factual bearing on the lower half. It is not considered knowledge in the factual sense. It is your opinion, it is your values, it is your religious ideas, but it is not factual, and we don't want to hear it in the classroom. Unless it is comparative religions, which is the sociologist's view of religion, or unless it's political theory, in those environments you can talk about these things, but you cannot talk about metaphysical issues, the top half of Kant's paradigm, in the same way that you talk about physics, as if there's a real right and wrong to these answers. You can't do that. It's odd. It's a weird universe. It's partly open and partly closed, depending on who you're talking to. It's closed with regard to what is considered factuality. Most of what is considered real factuality, a lot of hardcore postmodernists don't even believe in the hard sciences. But they really don't want a postmodern accountant. It's just really interesting how in their investments, they want an old modernist who really understands that math means something. But some of them will actually attack even the hard sciences. But for the most part, they hold to this philosophical naturalism in the lower half of everything. This is factual. But then the upper half is just wide open. You can believe literally anything you want, and you had better not tell anybody else that your deal is factual, because everybody is equal in that upper realm. Real knowledge is on the bottom half of this, and this becomes very important in a moment as we look through this. Virtue is found in three social concepts. This is a generalized thing, but you will find that virtue is found in the postmodern world in these ways. There are other virtues as well, but these are the ones that are a little different than modernism and quite a bit different than pre-modernism. These three virtues are what you see when you describe a postmodern society like the one we live in. Number one, diversity. That is a virtue in a postmodern society. Diversity itself is seen as an unqualified virtue, the diversity itself. It's a virtue because it adds to the societal matrix of knowledge that we use. Remember, you're using everybody's brain to create knowledge and truth. So the more people you have, everything's fine. Have more people, put more thinking into the soup, and then let the whole thing create new truth. So diversity is an automatic virtue in this kind of a context and to be celebrated. Truth is socially constructed, so the broader the base of the diversity, the better our chances of achieving peace and harmony, see? Because diversity is what it's all about. It's not a matter of who's right, it's a matter of let's get everybody in here and let's get everybody's view out on the table. Have you ever been, I can't pass this up. Have you ever been in a Bible study where the most important thing was not whether you were actually understanding the text, but whether everybody got to give their opinion? Now I'm meddling, I know. But think this through. I sometimes wonder when we get into the Word and everybody gives an opinion and it's considered impolite if you imply perhaps someone might be wrong. I'm not saying to be rude, but you know what? You can see how the attitude that everybody's opinion is identical. It's one thing to say everybody's opinion matters. It's another thing to say everybody's opinion is equal. And we have to actually use our minds. It's important that we understand truth and that we admit when we disagree and that if we don't know something, we admit we don't know it, but we still have to pursue the truth. In the culture that we live in, diversity is considered an unqualified virtue. What matters is that your philosophy makes sense to you, remember? It has to cohere to you. It doesn't have to correspond. correspondence. It doesn't have to correspond, and it doesn't have to have a foundation. It just has to make sense to you. A set of presuppositions you don't need, you just needs to make sense to you. Well, this is philosophically planting your feet firmly in midair. That's what this is. It's the equivalent of saying, never mind the truth. What matters is that we don't agree. So here's the deal. Folks who are really into this are very rigid about the fact that you had better agree with their idea that nobody's really right. Just think about that. Here's the second one, personal choice. This is the virtue. The virtue of personal choice is an outstanding moral freedom to choose what you believe, what you think will represent your truth, whether or not it actually corresponds to reality or any higher moral law. That's not the point. The point is you get to make a personal choice, and your personal choice is absolutely the most important thing. This is existential. That's actually what the existentialist taught, is that you, the real essence of being human is making choices. You exist. You do. You make it happen, see? Well, that has translated into postmodernism into this virtue of personal choice. And it's very Nietzsche. This is what Nietzsche actually taught. And it's very, very pleasing to the ear, you know. I mean, everybody wants to be told that their choices are all that matter. And it's a great advertising gimmick, too, because the customer's always right. And we are very into that idea, very into that idea. We know it's not true. Of course, it's a lie. The customer's not right half the time. But if you want their money, you better make them think they're right. You better say, yes, I'm so sorry. Oh, yes, I burned it again. Oh, yes. You know, even though you know this is a jerk, but you're not going to say it. You're not going to say the truth. If there's a hell, this person will certainly be in it. Yes, I know. I'll be happy to help you. See, it goes down nice and smooth, the personal choice thing where the customer's always right. Well, in real life, in God's eye view of things, it's not that way. In our culture, for instance, classic example, personal choice is more important than the choosing that's being done. In other words, there's a virtue in the choice that what you choose to do is less important morally than the fact that you get to do the choosing. You understand? It's a higher value to say you get to choose. That's the most important thing. What you choose is something that is morally, who cares? Abortion. The ability to choose in our culture has been advertised as its own virtue, a virtue on a higher level than the life of the unborn infant. And that's a shift that's been going on since the 60s. And so you can see how in a postmodern culture, the moral issue is secondary to the choice issue because everything has shifted to the subjective. The subjective means me. I'm the subject, you're the object. I understand, I perceive you, but it is about me, and I get to make a choice. And all of us get together and we get to say to each other, I like diversity, meaning I like all of us being able to say it's about me. Do you understand how that works? And who cares whether there's any real decisions to be made or any moral realities? Because it doesn't matter. Here's the third virtue, pluralism. And there's a couple different kinds of pluralism. P-L-U-R-A-L-I-S-M, pluralism. Empirical pluralism or plurality simply means, yes, we have lots of people. Big deal. It's just the bare fact that there's lots of cultures, lots of people, lots of backgrounds, and we need to be polite to each other, and we need to get along. And Jesus said, love your neighbor. And that was a very multicultural world into which he spoke. So multiculturalism is what this is, this empirical pluralism. That just means the reality of it. There's a lot of people, and the world is getting smaller, and the population is getting bigger, and we have got to realize multiculturalism in the existence of it is something to live with. In fact, something to move into as a Christian and to embrace and to say, well, yeah, okay, then I'll learn an extra language or I'll learn a cultural thing about the people that I'm getting to know and so on. That's perfectly fine. But the other kind of pluralism is the kind that we want to talk about, philosophical or religious pluralism. And this is the idea that there are many religious and philosophical ideas and systems and that this is as it should be. In other words, truth is composed of all of these. That's philosophical pluralism. Philosophical pluralism is the idea that all the ideas in the upper half of Kant's paradigm, all those ideas are of equal validity. And that is what we're getting at when we talk about, most people talk about pluralism with a frown on their face. It's this kind, philosophical or religious pluralism. There's nobody telling anybody else they're right or wrong, or shouldn't be anybody doing that. Actually, they do it. They just aren't supposed to. And when they do it, they feel bad about it. One philosophy prof wrote in one of his books, Christian philosophy prof, in his religion courses, had people come in from different backgrounds that were students. And he said each one really believed that their background was right, but they all felt guilty for feeling it was right. Isn't that interesting? Here's why. This is a quote from Alan Bloom. This is a famous quote from a famous book written by a famous educator back in 1987 in a book called The Closing of the American Mind. And listen, it's a long quote, but I know you guys are grown-ups. You can handle it. He says this, "There's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. The students' backgrounds are as various as America can provide. Some are religious, some are atheists, some are to the left, some are to the right. Some intend to be scientists, some humanists, some professionals, some businessmen, some are poor, some are rich. They are unified only in their relativism and in their allegiance to equality. Relativism is necessary to openness, and this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for more than 50 years has dedicated itself to inculcating. Openness, this is the great insight of our times. The true believer is the real danger. The study of history and of culture teaches that the world was mad in the past. Men always thought they were right. And this led to wars and persecutions and slavery and xenophobia and racism and chauvinism. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think that you are right at all." End quote. Now, this was written in 1987, and he's died since then. He was not a Christian writer. He's just a secular writer observing the graduate-level work being done in our country and renowned educator at the graduate level. And he's saying, look what's happening. We are telling people that truth doesn't matter. So the philosophical pluralism is actually based on one of two ideas. When you hear people who are real philosophical pluralists, it'll be for one of two reasons. Here's the first one. They'll say, it's under C, number one, religious and philosophical differences, write this down, don't matter because they are not facts. In other words, a pluralist of this type will say, hey, you know, I'm a pluralist because you can believe anything you want because it doesn't matter because we're talking about the top half of Kant's paradigm. They wouldn't say it that way, but you're talking about the numinous. It doesn't matter because it's not factual. The facts are all to do with the physical world. The other stuff is not factual, and it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Leslie Newbegin, who's also passed away, he's a Christian thinker, but he said this, "Religious pluralism is the belief that the difference between the religions are not a matter of truth and falsehood, but of different perceptions of the one truth, and that to speak of religious beliefs as true or false is inadmissible." You can't talk about religious beliefs being true or false. "Religious belief is a private matter, and each of us is entitled to have, as we say, a faith of our own." That's the idea, essentially, that it doesn't matter because it's religion. So I'm not going to argue about it. It's interesting, people don't want to argue about anything that doesn't matter to them. They don't want to argue about religion, so they put religion and philosophy in the realm of doesn't matter. So we don't have to discuss it because everybody can be right. Here's the second one. They might also say this, number two, they do matter, these things do matter, but they all point to one great religious truth, which each of them apprehends only in part. Now, that's another form of pluralism. Yes, it matters what you believe, and we'll get together, we'll have a theological, philosophical discussion, but let's understand something. Each of us has only a part of the truth, and there's a bigger truth out there, and we've each got a part, so we'll all dialogue about this. Now, this has some real problems, but this is Protestant liberal religious pluralism, and it's associated with a man by the name of John Hick. If you read in this field, you'll read his name. But listen to what this person says. This is from Corvallis, Oregon, just a few years ago. Had a big meeting of comparative religions department heads, and one from Harvard named Diana Eck came. And she said this: "We can't enter the 21st century with the idea of God that we learned in Sunday school." Eck is the director of the Pluralism Project, an effort to study the growth of other world faiths in the U.S., including Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. And she said that Christians in particular have isolated themselves from other religions when other faiths have much to teach them. And she noted that there are now more Muslims in the United States than Presbyterians. And she described her many travels to Muslim mosques and Hindu and Buddhist temples around the world, finding satisfaction and insight in the way people of other faiths viewed God. She said this: "None of us own the universe of faith. I'm convinced it's time for all of our theisms to be recognized." That's a classic statement of religious pluralism. And she's the last person to tell anybody else they're wrong, because she really believes that she's found, and John Hick believes it too, they found the real key. And that is, all these religions sort of agree. Of course, in order to make them do that, you have to sort of dissect every one of the religions and only take out certain parts and put those together and create a new religion. This is another quote. This is from, well, I'll read his name afterward. But he said this: "God, as I see it or him or her, should be understood as the sum total of all the forces of creativity and moral good in the universe. Certainly, this is a definition to which every honorable person, monotheist, polytheist, pantheist, deist, even atheist, can subscribe to. We can each give this God different names." That is from a man by the name of Rabbi Mark Howard Wilson of the Congregation Beth Israel, Greenville, South Carolina. And this is a common sentiment. It is the most outrageous nonsense that you have heard in a long time. It's just complete, utter blather. Complete nonsense. But people listen to this and they go, yeah, you know, every reasonable person ought to agree. What they're agreeing to is, everything I believe about God doesn't matter. That's what they're agreeing to when they say this. There are three common emphases in modernism and postmodernism. I want you to open your Bible to Romans 1. And have a look. We're going to read just a few verses from Romans 1. I want to see what these common denominators are. We've looked at modernism and postmodernism, and they have some things in common. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now let's just read that first, and then we'll look through at the three major common denominators. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people, men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And the word suppress means to hold it down. To hold it down. They know something's true, and they're not admitting it, and they're holding it down. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Because since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes and His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," who's they? They are the people holding down the truth and deciding not to believe it. He says, "they are without excuse. Because even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations." Same word that we read when we opened tonight in 2 Corinthians 10. It's a way of thinking. "Futile in their ways of thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they actually became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." In other words, they decided to worship that which was of this age, this culture, this world, and give up on worshiping God. Notice that the Lord says they're suppressing something. They're deciding not to believe something they already know is true, because they know it internally and they know it externally. They should be able to look at the creation and say, there's somebody out there. Now bear that in mind, because these three common denominators between modernism and postmodernism fit directly into this. And as a Christian, you need to see these for what they are. The first is this: autonomy. We will be a law for ourselves. This is right out of Romans 1. A-U-T-O-N-O-M-Y, autonomos, means self-law. I will be a law of my own. Don't tell me what to do. I will do what I want to do. I will be sovereign over my world. Autonomy. We will be a law to ourselves. You see that in modernism and you see it in postmodernism. They're both very much this way. And you can see why they start to say crazy things. It says here that if you decide not to worship God, your epistemology doesn't go back to God, you will start to think crazy things. And their foolish heart was darkened and so on. That's exactly what he's getting at. The atheistic forms of modernism and postmodern, by the way, I forgot to mention this, but you should be aware of it. There are theistic and Christian forms of modernism and postmodernism. And Christians in these eras are people of their age. So you have Christians who have postmodern thinking and Christians who have a lot of modern thinking too. And a smart Christian asks themselves all the time, am I thinking more like my age or am I thinking more like the Lord? That's okay. So when I talk about the hardcore cases, I'm talking atheistic modernism and atheistic postmodernism. But there are Christians who are in these ways of thinking. We all have been born and raised in this country. But autonomy is a big deal. We want to determine for ourselves what real truth is, and no matter what happens. Here is the prayer of this person. Our brethren who art on earth, hallowed be our name. Our kingdom come, our will be done on earth, for there is no heaven. We must get this day our daily bread. We neither forgive nor are forgiven. We fear not temptation, for we deliver ourselves from evil. For ours is the kingdom and the power, and there is no glory, and there is no forever. Isn't that interesting? He just turns it on its head. You can really see how completely out of line this thinking is when you put it into that prayer. You realize how different it is to think like a Christian. The second main characteristic that you find in both of these is opposition to real knowledge about God. We don't want to know. See, that's what he says. They are suppressing the truth. They are putting it down. We know, we suspect. I've often said unbelief is a decision you make after you already suspect that God is there. And that's what he's saying here. It's opposition to real knowledge about God, and it is very blatant. Modernism started out confident that human intellect could produce reliable knowledge about God. It ended up with the Kantian divide, rejecting the knowledge of anything they couldn't empirically verify, especially the knowledge of God. Then postmodernism retained modernism's idea that empirical knowledge was all that counted, but came to the conclusion that empirical knowledge was not counting for much after all. And in other words, knowledge is so limited in effectiveness that we might as well just make stuff up. And that is exactly, I mean, you know, just put a bunch of special terms to it, but that's essentially what it is. We've given up our search for truth and are settling for a good fantasy. Let's just pretend. So this is really not primarily about the theoretical possibility of God's existence. It's more about whether you can really know if God exists. That's why when you say, well, I can prove the existence of God, people say, okay, I can theoretically buy into that. But when you say, I know for sure he exists, you're making a whole nother statement. And it's a statement that attacks postmodernism. See, the other one would attack modernism. Everybody wanted to have ultimate truth in the modern period. In the postmodern period, nobody wants that. In order to get away from it, now follow this carefully. In order to get away from ultimate truth, you have to unplug your perceptions and your thinking. You have to say, I can't get there. Then you can theoretically say, well, maybe God exists, but I cannot know it. Now, the biggest insult you can bring into that kind of a world is to walk into that classroom and say, but I do know it. And they hate you for that. What's really weird, and you try and prove it, they don't care. They don't care. Do you guys remember the movie The Fugitive? You remember the scene? Finally, I found a movie you guys saw. Do you remember the scene where he's in that huge culvert, where the fugitive is in that huge culvert, and it's just before he dives off into that 100-foot, into the whatever, and, you know, and here comes Tommy Lee Jones, and he's the marshal, right? And he's there to arrest the fugitive guy, and the fugitive says, "I didn't do it," and Tommy Lee Jones says, "I don't care." It's a great line. "I don't care. I'm just doing my job. I don't care. It doesn't matter." See? When you walk in and you say, "I know something," then everybody has to care, and they don't want to care. And so you get in trouble for knowing something. Now, it's true that we also try to know things we don't know. And there's a lot of Christians who pretend to know stuff that they don't know. And if there's one thing postmodernism good that it's done, it's taught people some humility about what they know and what they don't know. But it is still possible to know some things and to know them with certainty, and that's where we're going. Opposition to real knowledge about God. J.P. Moreland pointed this out in a talk. He's a professor at Biola University at Talbot Seminary. And he's a philosopher and a theologian, Christian philosopher. By the way, Christianity in philosophy is growing. Secular philosophy departments actually have a lot of Christian thinkers in them. In fact, so much so that there was an article not long ago complaining about it. There was a secularist who's saying, if we don't stop these evangelicals from becoming philosophers and getting into our departments, we're going to lose ground for philosophical naturalism. They were really worried about it because, indeed, Christian philosophers are really on the rise. They're doing some really wonderful things. Anyway, and this is one of them, J.P. Moreland. He said this. He says, you can walk onto a secular university campus and say that you believe that the gospel to be true, and you will be tolerated. But if you say it can be known to be true, it's like teeing off a golf ball in the shower. I thought, he must have had some bad experiences on the secular university campuses. But you can see, it's long in the postmodern thing, you can get away with saying anything you want about what you believe. But if you say you know it, really know it, that is very impolite. And that's the difference between modernism and postmodernism, really knowing something. And that's why Christians are kind of aghast when they find out all I did was say that I really know. If you'd have said, I believe this, everybody's nice and polite. You say, I feel this. That works. That works. You can feel anything you want. But if you say, I know this. I know this by personal experience and I know it by logic. Oh my goodness. And furthermore, what I believe corresponds to reality. That's why it's good to have some multi-syllable words, nice ones, to use at the right time. I mean, some of you guys have one-syllable words, and we're not to use those. We're talking words like epistemology, where you can actually, they look at you and they say, well, how dare you say such and so, and you can say, you know, it's very much within my epistemology to say that I believe something. It's very much within my metaphysic to say that I believe something. Try it. Okay, opposition to real knowledge. Here's the third one. Radical subjectivism. Radical subjectivism. It starts with me, the subject, and becomes completely circular. It starts with me and it ends with me. It's all about me. That's radical subjectivism. Now, let me point out, there is a subject-object distinction here. Do you know the difference between subject and object? Subject is when a person is there, and the object is the thing it's that person's talking to or looking at or touching or whatever. The subject is me, the object is you or the thing, okay? Now, when we're talking about subjectivism, here's what we're saying. Radical, real, philosophical subjectivism says, in its very hardcore form, all that matters about the object is its effect on me. Understand? That's radical subjectivism. All that matters about the object, its effect on me. Reality doesn't occur until there is a subjective perception of it. Do you guys remember the question, if a tree falls in the forest and no one's there to hear it, does it make a sound? Do you know that was a serious philosophical question? Very serious. Because back in the 1800s, when that was posited, they didn't know that sound traveled in waves and it would travel whether you heard it or not. What they were asking is this: if you're not there to perceive something, if nobody's there to perceive something, does it matter that it happened? Or did it even happen if nobody's there to perceive it? You say, well, isn't it pretty obvious that it happened? Well, can you prove it? If you weren't there to perceive it, if nobody was there to perceive it, how do you know it happened? See, it really is a question. If a man says something in the woods and there's no woman there to hear him, is he still wrong? That's one I've wrestled with through the years. I don't have an answer. Yes, the answer's yes. Radical subjectivity is really at the heart of postmodernism because, you see, you're creating your own reality. And as a group, it's radically subjective. It's our group. It's our subculture. It's our tribe. It's our tradition. It's our thing, and it's just our thing. And this is what actually creates reality. This is a very serious issue. When you really think about philosophically how deep it goes, it is very powerful stuff to be asking the questions. Let me ask you something about religious subjectivity. Is it about what happens to you? Just a question. When you worship, does worship happen when you're singing if you don't feel good? Is worship still happening when you come in and pray and sing with other people, but you don't get goosebumps? Is worship still happening, or is worship not happening because you're not experiencing something? How subjective are some of these issues? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we ought not to enjoy worship. But you know, it's interesting in our postmodern culture how much me-centered stuff takes place, and we don't realize, you know what, that is really something about this age, that it's all about me, that it's my perception of what's going on. Have you ever heard the phrase, beauty is in the eye of the beholder? Do you know what postmodernism says? We all agree beauty's in the, most of us would say, yeah, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We'd roll our eyes at what some people think is beautiful. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. All postmodernism is saying is one step further. Truth is in the eye of the beholder. That's all they're doing. Do you have a reason to say that that's not true? It's a pretty heavy question. John Dewey, famous educator in the 20th century and a philosopher, asked this question on the same line. He said this, and it affected all of education in this country. He said, we should replace the question, is it true, with the question, is it meaningful? What's the difference? What's the difference between the question, is it true, and the question, is it meaningful? It goes from the object to the subject. The teacher is no longer there to teach something new that the student didn't know before. The student is there to experience something, and it's the teacher's job to give it to him. So when meaning is brought into the subjective, suddenly the student is in charge of what the student is going to learn, and the student gets to say whether or not they've learned. Whereas all through the generations previously, it was up to the teacher to tell what the student would learn. Now, in practical, real life, that still is very much how it works, but this revolution in education, this shift from objective to subjective, has affected education massively, massively, to the point where you find people taking classes that you wonder, is anything being learned at all? Not really, under some circumstances. But they're getting a piece of paper that said they went to school. What's actually being learned? Well, see, this is very objective material. But in postmodern thought, objective material is not what it's about. It's about how it affects you. Is it meaningful to you? Is it meaningful? He changed the question from is it true to is it meaningful? And by doing that, he changed the question from objective to subjective. He changed the question from, are you learning something, to how do you feel? That's a big change. That's a real big change. Do you want to learn something, or do you just want to feel something? When you go anywhere, are you saying, I want God to change my mind? Or are you looking for an experience you've already decided ahead of time you want? The purpose of truth and knowledge must be higher than my perceptions and internal feelings. You have your truth and I have mine only has meaning as long as all meaning is about how I feel and perceive things. In other words, religion is only as quote-unquote meaningful or as true as it makes me feel good and spiritual. You remember the lady on CBS Spirit of America who had 13 idols in her little house? Remember that? I quoted that several times. She was interviewed on CBS. They did a thing called Spirit of America. And she was there and she talked about her spirituality and she had a bunch of idols. She had Ganesh, the elephant god, and she had the yin-yang symbol and she had a cross. Got to have one of those. And she had a bunch of other little things and a candle and this and this and this. And she meditated in front of these things every day. And they said, well, you know, you've kind of taken all these religions and made them into your own. And is it, you know, is that a cool thing? And she says, oh, yeah, this really works for me. Well, here's the question. You see how now the subjectivity is, what's the purpose of religion? Is it to find truth? No, it's what works for me. And I will pick and choose. And that was the whole point, is that I can pick and choose for anything that actually works for me. I wonder sometimes, you know, as Christians, if we don't do the same thing. Now, there's an element in which when the Holy Spirit is working in our souls and in our hearts, he puts a thirst in there, and we know what we're looking for, and there's an element of reality to that. There's an element in which we as Christians who know the way, the truth, and the life, and who have him living in our hearts, and he puts a thirst, and he puts a desire, and he puts a direction in there. That is very real, but it's a fine line, isn't it, between saying, I want to be where I'm growing, and I want to be where I'm being pleased. It's a fine line. And oftentimes, God will put us in places where we're going to grow, but we're not pleased. And a genuine believer understands, you know, this isn't really about the subjective I. This is really, my knowledge doesn't start with me. My knowledge starts with the Lord. It's like we talked about last night in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And when you come to the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of your knowledge. We're going to stop there tonight. We'll pick up the rest of this tomorrow night, but there's just too much good material that I don't want to rush through it, and it is time. It's 9:15, so take a moment, close your eyes for a moment, and pray with me. Father God, as we look at these things that the culture does, the autonomy, the desire more than anything else, this fierce, fierce desire for personal liberty, which moves us not just away from bad leaders in the world, but also can move us away from you. This fierce sense of self-centeredness that is inculcated within us in our culture. This radical subjectivity that we see here, Lord. We see the strains of these things, the matrix of sin in our culture that is very much part of the fabric of our lives. And we ask, Father, that you, by your grace and in your gentle and powerful way, would straighten our thinking out about these things. We want to think deeply about what's wrong with our culture. We thank you for putting us here, for better or for worse, for the difficulties and for the joys of living in this particular place at this particular time. But we ask, Father, that we would be wise in this, in the world but not of it, thinking insightfully about it, and offering piercing questions to the self-centeredness, the circular thinking, the anti-truth mentality that we find around us. Thank you for this time together, Lord. We look forward to tomorrow night. In Jesus' name, amen.